Well, good morning, church family. It is good to see you, and happy Valentine's Day. I saw a bunch of men just say, oh no, is it Valentine's Day? It's already here. Yeah, happy Valentine's Day. I hope you have some awesome plans with your family, I hope, and with those that you love. So we are continuing our study, week two, through the book of Revelation, and we're calling it a study, but we're really going to call it more of a survey, in that we're going to take some broad strokes over the book of Revelation. And again, like Kevin said last week, is that our hope is so that when we are done with this, you have a good grasp on the story that's unfolding and the drama that's unfolding throughout the book, so that then you can actually take it further and do your own study and do your own on your own time, and we can recommend some resources, and we can recommend other things as well. And then maybe later on down the road, we'll do like a more in-depth study in more of a classroom setting where you can ask questions, and you can, you know, there's could be more dialogue than on maybe you can do on like a Sunday morning. So again, we're not, our purpose is not to answer every single question. Our purpose is not to dive into every single symbol and every single understanding. It's that would be, that's far beyond what we're trying to do. And I need to correct something too. So in fact, I'm gonna make a correction that something Kevin said last week. Kevin was talking about his love for Revelation and his desire to, you know, to go into all the deep, you know, teaching and just like live in that. And he made a statement. He said, if you guys have any questions, he said, we would love to sit down and talk about all the specific details. Correction. He would love to sit down and talk about all the specific details with you, and I will welcome you to do that. I do love the book of Revelation, not as much as Kevin does, because to be honest, it has been intimidating to me. And so when I think through all the different interpretation struggles that there have been throughout the years, and I know all the smart, like brainiac people, men, scholars that disagree on this, and I'm like, and then I come into the mix and I'm like, okay. So to be honest, it has been a little bit intimidating, but that does not mean, like Kevin said last week, that we can't understand it, because God has given us his Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we can read and we can study and we can know and we can understand the things that he wants us to understand. And so as we dive into this book, I do pray that we'd be encouraged and challenged, but then also stirred up to persevere, to go, to continue, and then also to continue to learn all that God has for us. So we're going to pick up this morning Revelation chapters 4 and 5, we're going to just kind of work through this, but let me get us started by reading the first couple verses. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. It says, and after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me was like a trumpet, and said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So we're brought up into, literally, John is brought up into the throne room of heaven. And so now God is going to show him, he's going to pull back this curtain and show him what's going to take place. So last week, Pastor Kevin was talking about the sort of the structure of Revelation, and that you see in the first chapter there, it says the things which are, or the things which he has seen, the things which are, and then the things which will be after this. So we've seen chapter 1, the things that John has seen. Then we see chapters 2 and 3, the things which are, talking about the specific churches that he was writing to there. And then we now see, now there's a transition taking place in chapter 4. He's taking us to now the things that have yet to take place, and we're headed that direction. And then the rest of the chapter, the rest of Revelation really is going to be that. It's going to be, here's what's coming up next. This is the things that have not yet happened. And so he brings John into this beautiful throne room. Now, have you ever watched a movie or read a book series that that one book built on the other, built on the next, until you get to the very end, and then finally it's like you get to see everything that was happening from the beginning and the middle and the end, and it all comes together in this really beautiful like crescendo. So that's kind of like with, you guys, I don't know if you're fans of superhero movies, but I know Jordan and I are. So Jordan, this is for you, man. So if you ever follow like the superhero, like Spider-Man and Thor and Iron Man and all these like Marvel superheroes, they had all their own individual like movies, right? So you had Iron Man 1, 2, 3, 4, however many, and then you had all these different storylines. But when they built this these other movies called the Avengers, then they all kind of began to come together, and so their stories came together, woven together, and then you get to this incredible movie with the final culmination of all the storylines come together, and you get to see, and I remember sitting there like, whoa, like that's amazing. That all like 6 years ago they were doing this, and it was leading up all to this, and I'm sitting there like just amazed by the storytelling, by the amazing unfolding of the story. Well, that's what's happening in Revelation. That's what's happening here. And John is going to be the firsthand experience to see all of these storylines coming together and unfolding. But I say that to say this. So there are things right now in your story and in mine that we don't yet understand, right? There's things that happen in our little story, in our little bubble that for us, it's hard to make sense of. It's hard to make sense of why this thing happened and what God's doing here and what God was doing over there. But one day when we get to heaven, I'm convinced that one of the amazing things about eternity in heaven is just going to be looking and seeing all of how God did what he did all throughout history, what God was working, how he was doing, like how it all fits together into his incredible, beautiful plan. Like, I'm convinced that we're going to spend all of eternity just praising and worshiping God for how he worked throughout history and what he did step by step along the way. Now, another reason I say that is because we don't yet fully know and understand all that God is doing and all that God is going to do, we can't fully grasp all of that yet. Therefore, we have to come to a book like this with a lot of humility, right? Which means that there are things in here that we might have an opinion about or an understanding in, and we might one day get to heaven and realize that God had to kind of change our understanding a little bit. Like, oh, there were some things that God was doing that I didn't fully grasp. And so we come to this study with humility. And I think Pastor Kevin pointed this out last week as well, that you might have strong opinions about one way or the other, but just know that a lot of the areas that we'll talk about, there are godly, Jesus-worshipping people on different sides and opinions, right? So if you might have grown up one way saying, you know, hey, I believe in this, and I'll give you an example in a minute, but just know that there's others that might see things just a little bit differently, but that's okay in this particular context. And here's what I mean. One of the issues that we're getting to, and the reason we're going to address it now, is because at this point in chapter 4, we are getting to what would be called now the things that have not yet happened, right? The things that are coming. So the question that kind of lingers in our mind is, okay, so what about the rapture, right? What about the rapture of the church? And so we had to answer a couple quick questions, and we're not going to spend a bunch of time on this. We will do that in more of a classroom kind of setting. And you can ask lots of questions, and then again, once again, you can talk to Kevin. But just to kind of an overview of this, two questions we want to answer is, one, what is the rapture, and when does it happen? And that's important because of where we're at here in chapter 4, verse 1. Very quickly, the rapture is the catching up, the calling up of God's people when Jesus comes, appears in the sky, and calls out his church, his people. We see one of the main passages for this is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16 through 18. And it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, there's the word, together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You may hear somebody say sometime, it says, well, the word rapture doesn't actually appear in the Bible. And they're not wrong in that you're not going to read in the English translation the word rapture. But what it does come from is when the Bible was being translated into Latin at that time, they used the Latin word rapturo, raptura, that translates where we get our word rapture, but it simply just means to catch up or to snatch or to take away. And so while maybe the word is not present there in your English translation, the understanding, it certainly is, and the teaching certainly is in other places as well. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians and in other places as well. And so you see that it is something that's going to happen for those who are believers. The question is, though, at what point does that happen? When does the rapture actually take place? And so I'm going to show you, I hope you can see the graphic. We'll walk through three main, there's a few extras, but I'm going to use the three main understandings of this. Just real quick for us to walk through. And again, each of these, I think, have some good arguments for them, for each of them. And I think there's also some struggles and weaknesses in each of them as well. But the first one would be the pre-tribulation rapture. And that would mean that Jesus comes in the clouds and calls up the church to take them to be with him before the tribulation begins. And that would actually mark the beginning of the tribulation period. So you'll see there on the screen that you got the rapture of the church, the seven-year tribulation, then the second coming of Jesus with the church, a thousand-year reign of Christ, and then the final judgment and then eternity. All right? That is what's understood as the pre-tribulation rapture. And that's what would take place right here. Chapter 4, verse 1, essentially, would be now the church is being caught up and taken away, and they're not going to be here for the period of the tribulation. Another one is called, would be called the mid-tribulation rapture. If you hold to a mid-tribulation rapture, you would say that the seven-year, so that Jesus comes at the midway point, 3.5 years into the tribulation, before the great tribulation, and again, calls the church up. It's the catching up. It's still the rapture of the church. It just happens in the middle, so that some of the beginning things you see, like so that you would see the coming of the Antichrist and that kind of thing, but then the church gets caught up before the great tribulation. The third one, and there's actually a couple more that are tied up within mid-tribulation, but we won't talk about those. The other one is the post-tribulation rapture, and that is essentially that Jesus comes at the end, the final part of the tribulation. And he comes to catch up, to rapture his church at his coming. And so essentially in this understanding is that the second coming of Christ that all of the New Testament begins to point to, you're longing for the second coming of Jesus, and the rapture is a simultaneous event, that Jesus catches up his church and then he ushers in his kingdom. Does that make sense? And that's the understanding of the post-tribulation view. Now, to be honest, and I think you guys, hopefully you've been able to see that. If not, we can probably post that online or Facebook. So to be honest, as researching all these options and hearing different godly men and women who've talked through this through the ages, right? Not just like something recently, but through the entirety of church history, I think there's strong cases to be made for each of them, to be honest. I think that if you were to say, hey, Jared, I fall in this category here, and I think I see some of these things leaning out, I'd say, okay, yeah, I can definitely see that. If you say, hey, Jared, I really think it's right here, 4:1, and looking at chapter 3, some things that Jesus said here, that this is where the church is raptured, and they're not going to see any of the tribulation, I would say, yeah, actually, I can see where you're going with that, too. And if you say, honestly, I don't see that, I kind of see the second coming of Jesus and the rapture happening simultaneously, especially as things you see in 2 Thessalonians, then I would say, yeah, I can walk with that too. I can see where you're at, and so I say that to say a lot of, you know, like, for example, I grew up my whole life, and everything was pre-trib rapture, and there was no other option. Don't even consider anything else. And it wasn't until I studied some other later possibilities that I saw the different understandings that are there. And I think they're legitimate. And so I wanted to say that there's some freedom there for us. And if you want to talk more about that, again, it's Kevin at nrvhope.com. And you can give him a shout. And you're welcome, Kevin. All right, so again, I say we walk through this with humility, right? Because I don't want to be so dogmatic about... Now, there are some things, I should say that I hold with strong convictions, and when it's a gospel issue, we don't waver on that. Like, that is what it is. Jesus is who he says he is. He is God from the foundations of the world, and we don't compromise on those things. Other areas, there are secondary things or third, tertiary things that we would say we could talk through. All right, that was the starting point. Now we get to get into chapter 4. All right, so let's continue reading, because now John is in the throne room of heaven. And here's this is what's so crazy to me. You're going to hear John try to use language to describe what's basically indescribable. Like, he's trying to use words to describe the things that he's seeing. And honestly, there's times that you'll read throughout here, he can't even describe it. It's almost like he's like, so then I saw this, and it was like... it was like a lion, okay? And it had these horns and these eyes and these, you know, and then it was like a lamb. And it was like, and he's trying to describe things that he is seeing that really are indescribable, especially when it's referring to the holiness of God. And so he gets to the throne room and look at verses 2 and 3 and says, "And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." And again, he's trying to describe the majesty that he sees. And again, our purpose is not to dive into every specific and have a systematic study on what this jewel represents and what that one represents. But the overarching theme here is the glory and the splendor and the majesty that surrounds the God of the universe. And he is blown away by it. In fact, he's to this point where he's almost speechless just because of the things that he sees. Then you get to verse 4. It says, "Then around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder before the throne and before the seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each of the sides of the throne, were four living creatures full of eyes in the front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight." So he's describing these elders and these four living creatures. And it says, "And the four living creatures, each of them had six wings or full of eyes, were all around and within. And day and night they never ceased to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders would fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created.'" So we're introduced here to these 24 elders and four living creatures. Who are these 24 elders? To be honest, we don't exactly know. There's been some suggestions out there. It could be that God was bringing some representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament to the 12 apostles in the New, to kind of be representative of all of the saints, Old Testament and the New. It could just be that they were representatives in general of everybody who's redeemed. It could be something completely different than that. But again, they're surrounded around the throne. We see later that they are actually carrying the prayers of the saints, which kind of supports this idea that they are representatives of all the saints before the throne of God in worship. We see four living creatures that, again, what are the four living creatures? There's several different options that have been put out there. It could be that these are just a separate category of angelic beings that God has created specifically for this purpose, to be his messengers, his spokesperson, specifically for this event. In the description of them, they sound very similar to what Isaiah describes in Isaiah 6, which is speaking of the seraphim, this, again, specific order of these angels. It could be the cherubim that we see in Ezekiel, that you also see in Genesis, the ones that were guarding the garden. Again, it could be a combination. We don't exactly fully know what they are, except that they are special agents of God, angelic beings most likely, that are being used to deliver the word of God. And so in just a little while, you're going to see next week, as the seals are opened on the scroll that we'll talk about, they play an important role in that. But more importantly, in this passage, here's what it's pointing to. Again, more importantly than even the identity of these people is what they are doing. And what are they doing? It says that they are day and night, never ceasing, never ending, the praise of the one who sits on the throne. They spend day and night crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," to the one who sits on the throne. And you can't miss this. So in the Bible, you'll see oftentimes words are repeated, you know, for emphasis. So words are often repeated. You might see, even when Jesus would say, "Truly, truly," or "Verily, verily, I say to you," he's trying to say, listen, this is important. But there's only one word in the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, that's repeated three times in a row, and it's this word, holy, holy, holy. And it's emphasizing the infinite purity and holiness of God that is unmatched and untouchable, and there's no other being that could ever be uttered within that same sentence. He is holy, unlike anybody else. He's perfect in holiness and majesty and splendor. Look at 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is no one besides you, and there is no rock like our God." Jeremiah 10:6 and 7 says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due, for among all the wise ones of the nations and in their kingdoms, there is none like you." Then you get to Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And this is Isaiah says, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I'm lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Isaiah literally is speechless when he encounters the living God, the holy, holy, holy God. John Piper said, "God is incomparable. His holiness is utterly unique. His utterly unique divine essence. It determines all that he is and does and is determined by no one. His holiness is what he is as God, which no one else is or ever will be. Call it his majesty, his divinity, his greatness, his value as the pearl of great price, but in the end, language runs out. We can't speak. We can't even grasp and understand and comprehend all that he is. And so I wonder then, I look at John, I look at these passages where they are just utterly, they're utterly speechless when they encounter the living God. are we the same way? What do we do? What is our response when we read this? When we encounter God, when we see His Word, when we see His moving, when we think about and dwell on His holiness and His majesty and His splendor, are we brought to that same place as these in this passage are? Or do we spend our time, most of our time, dwelling on just basic, insignificant things? I wonder oftentimes if we're captivated by so many other things that we don't have time to be captivated by the holiness of God, because we're just distracted by so many other things. Several years ago, back in school, we were talking about some of the influences of our culture around us, and one of my professors said something that stuck with me, rings in my ears, and I don't think I'll ever forget it. As we talked about how we're influenced by things in our life, and he said, guys, listen to me. He said, the worst thing about television isn't the sex or the drugs or the violence or any of that stuff. The worst thing about television, he said, is that it's the triviality. He said it causes us to think that the most important things in life are trivial, and that the trivial things in life are what's most important. They're rewiring our brain to think about the silly, funny, mundane things in life are what's most important, taking our mind off of what actually is. Thinking about that, my family and I have been watching a show together, and our girls love it, and we love it. It's a fun show that we watch together. One day, I was, again, we were watching the show, and one of the characters made a dumb decision, and so they had to, something happened, it spiraled down, and then they did this, and then it was, there's this big old mess. And I said, see, girls? I said, see, that's what happens when you don't love and follow Jesus. And Michaela said, but Daddy, Jesus is not in this show. Jesus is not in the show. And she's not wrong, right? Because the show itself is not a bad show, right? It's not, there's not bad things in it necessarily. It's just, but it's not about Jesus. In fact, he's not even existent in that little bubble of that show. He's not talked about, he's not referenced, but everything else is as if it's most important. So what are we dwelling on? What are we spending our time and our energy soaking in? Is it the majesty of God like we see here in this passage? So that's the song that they're singing. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, are proclaiming this, and then the 24 elders are falling down in worship. And then we get to chapter 5. And it says, and then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven and on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. So now John, this he looks and he sees that now there's a scroll that's brought into the picture. And on this scroll are seven seals. And he's looking at this, and they find that there's nobody that's worthy to break the seals and open to see what's even written on it. What's interesting is that the scroll says that it's written on the front and on the back, which tells us it's not an ordinary just document. There's something special about this. And so at that time, oftentimes contracts or titles or deeds were written on the front and the back, and they were sealed. And the only one who could open the seal was the one who owned the deed, who had purchased the contract or the deed. They were the only ones that were allowed to open it. So what is this scroll? And again, you can read lots of different books on what this scroll actually is. It could be that it is, and it's been offered, that it's the title deed to planet Earth, and that's what this is, that it belongs to Jesus, rightfully belongs to him. It could be that it's a contract This was an interesting thought of the different blessings and curses that if of the covenant and the covenant that was broken, and ultimately they would be poured out on those who did not follow the Lamb of God. It could be that it's actually just the unveiling of the rest of the book of Revelation, and that it's literally an unfolding. So as the seal is opened, then you see more laid out and more unfolding of the plan of God. I kind of tend to lean towards the idea that it's the title to all of creation that Jesus himself purchased, that he is the one. And so it makes sense then, if that's the case, if it is that kind of a document, that there's only one who's worthy of it, and it's the one who purchased it, and he purchased it with his own blood. And so he alone has the right to it. And so then he comes, and he's the one who's worthy of it. But what happens? So it says they look, and there's nobody worthy. And it says that John began to weep. There's nobody worthy. There's nobody they could see that's worthy to open that scroll, that has the authority to open that scroll. And then verse 5, but then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has, listen, conquered. He has overcome so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so I could just see John. He says, hey, John, stop weeping. We found him. We found the one who's worthy. And so I could see John saying, okay, so where is this conquering king? Where is he? Well, show me, where is this root of Jesse, this king of kings? Show where he is. And then, look what it says in the book of verse 6. And then between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So I could see John looking for this conquering king. And all right, so where is he? And then I see a lamb standing as if he was slain. Because why? How did Jesus conquer? How did he overcome? He overcame with the sacrifice of his own life, of his self. And so that he gave his life, poured out his blood for the salvation of all. So that sin and death was conquered there on the cross when the Lamb of God gave his life for us, for those of us who would believe and trust and follow after him. He is the Lamb. And now you're going to see from this point on through Revelation that Jesus from this point on is referred to as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so you see this Lamb, and again, with some very colorful, interesting language, the Lamb is seen standing as though he had been slain with seven horns and seven eyes. A lot of times horns will be representative of power and authority. And so again, seven, John is going to use that number again and again and again and again. It's this number of completion, this number of perfection. So this lamb has ten or seven horns of complete authority and power over all things. Seven eyes could refer to his inexhaustible knowledge, complete sight of all things, that he's perfect in wisdom and knowledge. And of course, it also refers to, as it says here, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, that number seven. I don't think there's seven unique spirits. I think it's that there is the Spirit of God. It could be the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit, but it's the Spirit of God that works in a perfectly unifying way. And so the seven horns and seven eyes, and one commentator put it this way. He said, the Lamb who bears the marks of death is also the ruler that bears the signs of the fullness of divine omnipotence, dominion, and omniscience. This is the Lamb that John sees in his vision. It's the Lamb of God that we worship and follow. The point of this is this. This entire scene unfolding is this, is that we see a Lamb in three different positions. We see a Lamb as though he'd been slain. We see a slain lamb who gave up his life to be a ransom for many. But then we also see that he's the standing lamb. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that cool? You got the lamb as though he had been slain, but he's standing because what happened? We celebrate this at Easter, and every single day is that Jesus Christ, who did lay down his life for us, but took it back up again and was raised 3 days later and victorious over sin and the grave and death and Satan forever and for always. And so Jesus is the standing lamb, but he's also the saving lamb. He's the saving lamb. Look at what this says. It says that when he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. You ready for the new song? Here it is. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. There's this new song that's singing praises to the Lamb who was slain but is now standing and now offers salvation to anyone and everyone who will believe in him. And this is the Lamb of God that we see in this vision. This is Jesus, our Savior. So they sing this new song. This, if I could summarize this entire message, the unifying theme here is worthy is the Lamb who is conquered and overcome and redeemed by his power. Notice their response. What is their response? Look at let's continue down. Look at verse 11. It says, then I looked, and around the throne were the living creatures and elders, and the voices of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be a blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. I circled that in my Bible. It says that the elders fell down and worshiped. If you look back up in verse 9, it says, and when they had taken the scroll, the 24 elders, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. If you look back in chapter 4, look at verse 9 and 10. It says, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who's seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. You see the posture of these worshipers. They're falling down on their face in honor and glory and worship to the Lamb of God. And that is the posture that every single one of us need to have. As we fall down on our face before the Holy of Holies, before the Lamb of God, because he alone is worthy of it. Is the question, though, this morning for me as I was praying through this and for us is this, but is that our response? Is that our response to the holiness and the majesty of God? Is that how you find yourself when you have an encounter with the living God? Do you desire above all else to worship him? Do you hunger and thirst for him above everything else? I read a story this week of a man named William McPherson. He lived in the early 1900s. Lived and worked. Normal life was worked at a rock quarry in Colorado. Kind of lived his life for himself, did his own thing. Wasn't a particularly bad person, but just didn't really have any need for God. Just kind of did his own thing. And his life was going kind of normal, kind of like he had hoped, until one day. At work, a charge of dynamite went off in his face. He survived the accident, but he lost his eyes, he lost his hands, and he lost feeling in most all of his face. The months and weeks after that, he did finally come to know Jesus. It was the Lord used that tragedy in his life to shake him and wake him up to his need for Jesus. And so he did. He surrendered his life to Jesus, became a follower of him. And then, after he had encountered the living God, God birthed a just enormous desire in him to know him, to love him, to learn more about him. In fact, because he was blind and because he couldn't see, people would have to read the Bible to him. But that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted to read and study for his own. And he had this overwhelming desire to know and read the Word of God. And so the story goes that he heard of a little girl who was blind who had learned Braille. And this is, again, early in the 1900s. And so he met her and was trying to learn, but he didn't have a way. He didn't even have his hands. So he had no way to actually distinguish the letters because he couldn't feel them. He heard of another lady who had used her lips to feel and distinguish them, but he had no feeling in his face, and so he couldn't learn that way either. And then he realized one day that he had feeling in his tongue, and that he could feel the impressions with his tongue. Over the years that followed, he taught himself day and night. He said the article said that he would teach himself all throughout the night until his tongue would bleed, just so that he could learn to read the Word of God. He did ultimately learn. He ultimately did teach himself, and in the 65 years that followed, he read the Bible through 4 times using his tongue. Because God had so awakened a desire in him to his glory and his majesty and his honor that he wanted to know him. He wanted to study and be close to him like no other. The question I have for us is this: do we have that same urgency, desire for the holiness and majesty of God? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as you give us your word, as you show us and reveal your majesty and your glory and your honor that is due your name, I wonder in our hearts if we can say that's true about us. Do we have that same burning desire in us? Or have we been distracted by things? So Lord, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would do a work in our hearts this morning. That we would be just in awe of your holiness that none can compare to. Lord, would you stir us up? Wake us up to all that you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing together, and here's what I would encourage you to do over the next few minutes. As we sing, as we reflect on this word and all that who God is, I'm blown and struck by the posture of these elders. It's funny, it says that they sit around the throne, but I don't think they spend much time sitting around the throne. It seems that they're always on their face before the Lamb of God. I want that to be me. I want that to be my story. That I fall on my face. And if it's not literally, then it's spiritually in my heart before the Lord. So take this next few moments that we have together to reflect on that, maybe to pray. If you want to get on your face right where you're at before the Lord, you can do that. If you want to come right here and pray and bow before him on a wooden step here, you can do that. Maybe you're here and you can say, Jared, I'm just far from God right now. I just need somebody to just pray with me. I just need somebody to point me in the right direction so that I can follow after Jesus. I'll be right over here. I would love to just talk to you for a few minutes. I'd love to pray with you, pray for you, pray over you. Whatever that looks like for you, if you want to come, you can come. If you want somebody to pray with you, we're here for that. If you're online, you say, Jared, I need somebody to pray for me, would you just mention there in the comments, and there's somebody right now that's ready to pray for you right now where you're at. Whatever it is, whatever God's doing in your heart, would you just spend this time being still and quiet before him? And then if you want, you can stand and you can sing, or you can sit and you can pray. Whatever you want to do, use this time for you and the Lord.